turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. It's wonderful to see each and every one that is here, to know that we have many brethren who are worshiping with us at home at this hour as well. Hebrews chapter 2 is going to be our main text today. It's not going to be where we start, though. But again, if you'll turn there, you'll be well positioned for our study today. As we get started, I want to consider a few things out of the Old Testament. Specifically, I want to consider how it is we think about God just based on the Old Testament. If you only think about those passages, what is the impression that you would have of our God? I think we would all come to the conclusion that based on the Old Testament, God is holy. And in fact, based just on the Old Testament, God is unapproachable in His holiness. Consider a few things with me. Consider what we read about man and woman in Genesis 3. After they sin, fall short of God's glory. And not only are they cast out of the garden, but God positions an angel with a flaming sword to keep them away from the tree of life. Or consider the tabernacle that God gave instructions in the pages of Exodus. Here is God's people, God's chosen people. And yet everything about the tabernacle would reflect to the people that you cannot approach God. That while a priest may be able to go into the temple, into the holy place, yet there was even within that holy place a curtained off area where the priest must not enter into because the presence of God was there. Or think of Leviticus chapter 16 in the Day of Atonement, that one day out of the year, when the high priest could go in and make atonement for the people, and yet he's commanded in verse 13 of that passage that if he did not have incense going in before him on the mercy seat, he would die. God is holy, unapproachably holy. Maybe we think of the words of God to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. When Moses had requests to see God. And what is it that God says? No man may see my face and live. Or perhaps our minds go to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When he beholds the Almighty in a vision. And you recall what his response to that is in verse 5? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is how God is portrayed to us in the Old Testament. Holy. Unapproachably holy. And while it was God's desire, as we read in Leviticus 11 and verse 45, that Israel, by following His covenant, would be holy as He is holy, yet the entire history of the Old Testament is one of Israel falling short of the holiness of God. So with that background, consider, for example, the opening of John's Gospel. And marvel with me for just a moment at what John says in verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who we are introduced to in the first few verses, that was in the beginning with God and was God, through whom all things were created, this holy, unapproachable God became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't think you and I marvel at the incarnation of Jesus as much as we should. We just take it as established fact. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, became flesh. But when we put that in the context of God as He's portrayed to us in the Bible, God whom man cannot approach, and yet God came and lived among men. What we want to dwell on for just a few minutes together this morning is, why did He do that? Now, we could spend the rest of the day, the rest of the week, the rest of the month just considering different things as revealed in Scripture of why Jesus dwelt here on earth. But I want us to take our time together this morning just looking at what the Hebrew writer says about this in Hebrews chapter 2. PowerPoint this morning is going to be very simple and straightforward. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard of Hebrews chapter 2. That will be on the PowerPoint for you to see as well, but certainly follow along in your own Bible. Hebrews chapter 2 begins by continuing this argument of Jesus' greatness when compared to that of the angels. That argument had begun in chapter 1. And so the Hebrew writer is exhorting his audience to continue to listen to Jesus, to pay attention to Jesus, because He is surpassingly greater than the angels, by the way, through whom God had delivered the law to Moses. Pay attention to Jesus. But then he begins in verse 5 by saying, that is He, that is God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So again, in making the point to his audience of why to pay attention to Jesus, of Jesus' greatness, that God was subjecting to Jesus the world to come. But what he does next is he appeals to Old Testament to say, in fact, that the world has always been in subjection, or at least was supposed to always be in subjection, not only to Jesus, but to man. He quotes from Psalm 8, and let's read that together beginning in verse 6. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, without doubt, the Hebrew writer is speaking of Jesus. But in using the psalm, the Hebrew writer not only alludes to Jesus, but to mankind in general. But that's the context of the psalm. That we can marvel that God subjects all things, not only to the one who is to come, but to mankind. No doubt, it is an allusion to what happened in the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What is that passage telling us? Why is it that man was to rule over the earth? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not that in the creation of man, the physical creation of man, God said, "Here is the pinnacle. In creating man who's going to walk around on two legs and has opposable thumbs, here is the one that by his physical traits will be able to rule over this earth." That's not the point. The point is, man made in the image of God has dominion, because God has dominion. That's the point. He made man in his image, and because man is in his image, he should rule over this world, because God rules over this world. But then turn back to the passage in Hebrews. So the Hebrew writer has quoted from Psalm 8, marveling at what God has done with his creation. But then notice what he says, "For in subjecting all things to him," the American Standard Translation here chooses to not capitalize the pronoun. So the translators of my Bible, anyway, believe that the Hebrew writer is not speaking of deity, of Jesus, but speaking of us. I agree with that, by the way. "In subjecting all things to him, he," that is God, "left nothing that is not subject to him." But then notice the kicker, the final phrase. "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." What's the Hebrew writer's point? God, who created man in his own image, and God who said, "Let all things be subject to man," yet we look around and guess what? The world's not subject to us. And we see it all the time. Natural disasters playing out in the news this week, guess what? You and I can't control that. A biological virus going throughout the world, guess what? You and I don't control that. All these things that we see in our world all the time, and what is it telling us? Same thing the Hebrew writer came to the conclusion of. "Yet we do not yet see all things subject to him." That is, all things are not subject to us. But, continue on in verse 9. "But we do see him," now we're speaking of Jesus, "we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Here, Jesus, who for a little while was made like man, so that he could die, therefore bearing the penalty for all of us. And yet, what does the Hebrew writer says has resulted now? He is crowned with glory and honor. All things are subject to him. All things are not subject to us, but all things are subject to Christ Jesus. And that has tremendous importance to us. Continue on, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." I know we could spend a lot of time just dissecting this word by word and phrase by phrase, but let's just focus on the main point here. What is God's desire in this? To bring many sons to glory. To bring us up to where we should be. How did he do that? He perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. That phrase, term, author, is of interest too. Author is the idea of an originator. The New American Standard has a footnote here that it could be translated as leader. I think some other translations also show some interesting ideas. The English Standard Version translates this as founder. The NIV translates it as pioneer. New King James Version translates it as captain. I like the idea of the pioneer translation. What comes to our mind of a pioneer? Well, a pioneer is one who goes someplace first. pioneer paves the way for others who follow. What has Jesus done? That through his suffering, through his death, and now being crowned with glory, he has paved the way so that the rest of us can follow. He is the pioneer. He is the way in which we can also be sons of glory. So what the rest of what the Hebrew writer does in the rest of this passage is to emphasize how it is that he is a pioneer, author, founder, captain. And that is, he emphasizes how Jesus identified with us. Notice, for instance, in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Think of that. We do not frequently speak about Jesus as our brother. We refer to him as our Lord, as our King, rightfully so. But the Hebrew writer is making the point, he is our brother. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is identifying with us. He goes on to use a few quotations from Psalm 22 and from some passages in Isaiah to emphasize the fact that he is our brother. He is identifying with us. Continue on from there in verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Brother Brett made a wonderful point in his Lord's Supper talk this morning. Jesus dying, just like we die. He is identifying with us. We are flesh and blood. So what did he do? He partook of the same. He identified with us in this fleshly body so that he could die, putting an end to Satan's power, and thereby freeing us from fear that we die. Yes, death comes, but Satan does not hold us in that power. He identified with us as flesh and blood so that in his death we could be free from the power of Satan and free from fear. Continue on in the passage, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Yet again, the Hebrew writer is emphasizing, he identifies with us. He was made like us in all things. Why? So he could be a high priest for us. This idea of the high priesthood will certainly come back over and over again in the letter of Hebrews. Note, for instance, just what he says in chapter 5, and making a comparison between Jesus and earthly high priest. "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." The Hebrew writer emphasizing what those Old Testament high priests did. They made sacrifices, yes, for their own sins, but for the sins of the people, and they took those things before God. How could they? They could identify with the people they were representing. And now the Hebrew writer says of Jesus, who did not have to make any sacrifices for his own sins, yet he identifies with us. He was made like us in all things so he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. In verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." One final way of showing that he identifies with us: he suffered in what he was tempted. He identifies with us in all ways. Just pause for a moment and think about how we began this lesson. How do you think of God when you read the Old Testament? Holy. Unapproachably holy. And yet here is Jesus. Here is God, who identifies with us. Here is God, who partook of flesh and blood. Here is God, who is made like us in all things. Here is God, who suffered by what he was tempted. Here is God, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. So a couple of takeaways for us from this revelation. We're going to start with what it says in the next chapter. That if we can identify with Jesus because he identifies with us, that has some importance to us in our thinking about who Jesus is and what he does. So read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brethren," and just even ponder that phrase, holy brethren. Well, we're only that because he's our brother. And he's the pioneer of our salvation. He brings many sons to glory. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." He's going to go away for a little while from this high priest analogy. But he says, you've got to consider this. If we're going to consider Jesus, we have to think of him first as our high priest. Over in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 14, Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here is the importance of thinking of considering Jesus as our high priest. This is what is going to prompt us to hold fast our confession of Jesus being the Son of God, of Jesus being our high priest. But I also want you to notice something here. When he says in verse 14 that we need to hold fast our confession, and then in verse 16, after a little aside about the importance of Jesus, he says, "Let us draw near through faith." How is it that we draw near to the throne of grace? Only when we hold fast our confession. The two are one and the same. How is it that we come before God to receive grace and mercy? Well, it's through our high priest. And he's only representing us when we hold fast to that good confession that Jesus is our high priest. There is salvation in none other but him. Now go back to chapter 3. He leaves, like I said, the analogy between Jesus and the high priest, and now considers Jesus and Moses. So verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." What's the importance, again, of Jesus identifying with us and us being able to identify with him? Well, then not only do I consider him as my high priest, I consider him as the son, yes, my brother, but as the son who rules over God's house. And therefore, he is the one that we must listen to. Just ponder for a moment how all this fits together. Why should we, 2,000 years removed from the events of Jesus' life on the earth, still listen to him when it comes to matters of morality, family, personal relationships? Because he identifies completely with us. He knows exactly what it is to be flesh and blood. He knows exactly what it is to be tempted. He knows all these things. And so as he gives us instruction, whatever it may be, the Hebrew writer says, don't depart from it. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Hold fast the assurance of our confession. Second takeaway is not found in Hebrew Scripture. However, I do believe that the point that we'll make is found throughout the New Testament. That is this. Consider again just the big point of what we're talking about. Unapproachably holy God identifying with us. Now contrast that with the ideology of this world. Do you see in our world a lot of identifying with other people? Or do you see in our world, here's a group, here's a group? You identify with your group, and other groups are less than you. Whether we're talking about politically, racially, nationally, this is the ideology of our world. Be true to your group, and know that other groups are less than you. Consider for a moment the reality, you and I were actually less than God. Old Testament speaks to that over and over and over again. We were less than God. But what did God do? He identified with me. What's the importance of this? Well, let me ask you, do you ever have problems identifying with your enemy? Sure you do. They're your enemy. It's hard to identify with an enemy. But can we? Absolutely. We can do so because we also know what it is to be wrong and to stand in need of forgiveness. And if I identify with my enemy on those lines, then, and only then, by the way, will I truly be able to pray for my enemy. And will I truly be able to forgive my enemy? I have to be able to identify with him. What about with sinners? Even those who have made an absolute train wreck out of their lives. Do we find it hard sometimes to identify with them? Sure we do. Because their life has taken a track and a path that ours never did. Can we? Absolutely. Because you and I also know what it is to fall woefully short of the holiness of God. And you and I also know how much we needed His grace. Only when I identify with sinners can I then lovingly share the gospel with them and even be patient with them as they are striving to be holy as God is holy. What about those in life that I just don't think I have much in common with at all? And again, go to the pages in the newspaper and see that that is what's going on in our world. People who think they have nothing at all in common with each other. And the enmity and the bitterness and the strife that results. Yet we have much more in common. Much more in common than we often wish to think. For each person is someone's daughter or son, mother or father, brother or sister. Each one was created in the image of God. Each one defied God and fell short of His glory. And each one was loved by God enough that He would send His only begotten Son for them. Why should I identify with them? Don't get me wrong. Not to say that I agree or to minimize sin. Not at all. But brethren, our aim is to be like our Lord. And I think all of us would do much better to rid our hearts of anger, frustration, that we get consumed with when we think about things in the world, and being more like our God. Our God who identified with us. And if you and I can be that compassionate, then more will want to come and be sons of glory, because that's God's desire for them. Again, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It was fitting for Him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Our Lord has been perfected through suffering. He is the pioneer of those who could be crowned with glory. He is now crowned with glory. And you and I can also be crowned with glory. Why? Only because He came, partook of flesh and blood. He came, was made like us in all things. He came and suffered temptation. He came so that He would not be ashamed to call us brethren. Maybe that there's one even in the audience this morning who you recognize a need to come to God. I hope you're impressed by the fact that your Lord identifies with you. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and He wants to serve as your high priest. What you need to do is put your faith in Him, in Jesus as the Son of God who came, lived on this earth for our sake. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. And we desperately want to aid you in that. So please, if you stand in need of that, let one of us know this morning. Let us help you. Because again, God's desire is that many sons would come to glory.